Amen. Well, please turn me in God's Word now to the book of Exodus, chapter 13. Exodus, chapter 13, as we continue our series through the book of Exodus. We come now to Exodus 13, verse 17. Our text is Exodus 13, verse 17 to 22. And that can be found on page 55 in the Pew Bibles. Exodus 13 and verses 17 to 22 is our text, and so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. This fathering of God's holy word may bless our hearts this morning. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm sure we've all been there at one point or another where you are driving from point A to point B and maybe you missed your exit, or maybe there was construction, or maybe there was a car accident, or maybe there was bad weather, or maybe there was a marathon on your route. And so you end up having to take a detour. You just want to get to your vacation destination, but now you're delayed an extra hour. You just want to get to your appointment on time, but now you're going to be late. You just want to get home, but now you have to take the long way home. Detours happen. And they don't just happen literally when we're driving somewhere. They also happen metaphorically when life throws you a curveball, as it were. Perhaps you had your life all planned out. You were going to graduate high school and then go to university, and 4 years later graduate with a degree, start a career, get married, have kids, raise kids, one day have grandkids, retire and live out your days in peace and quiet. But then as life went on, the Lord brought a number of detours into your life. Maybe you finished college and then you had trouble getting a job with the degree that you got, and so you had to go in a different direction. Maybe you went into the trades. Or maybe you thought you'd be married by 25, but you got married at 35. Or maybe you got married when you thought you would, but it ended in a divorce. Or maybe you thought you'd have 4 kids, but you struggled with infertility and couldn't have any kids, or less than what you had planned. Or maybe you or your children ended up having various health struggles that wasn't part of your plan. Or maybe retirement at 65 turned into working until you're 75. Beloved, detours happen. And detours are never fun, right? We just want to get to our destination as quickly as we can without any trouble, whether it's traveling in our cars, we're traveling through the wilderness of this world as we make our way as pilgrims to the promised land of the new heavens and new earth. And so how do we persevere without totally getting lost or going off a cliff? Well, our passage this morning is so helpful for sustaining and strengthening our faith on our pilgrim journey and for guiding us in this dark world and for assuring us that God is always with us to protect us and provide for us. And so notice with me from our passage, three comforting truths for pilgrims on divine detours. Three comforting truths for pilgrims on divine detours. And we'll see first that he always knows which way is best. God always knows which way is best. And then secondly, God is always faithful to his promises. And then third, God is always present with us to guide us. So first, notice that God always knows which way is best. We see the mystery of God's ways in verse 17. Notice it says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. If they had smartphones and Google Maps back then and plugged in Succoth as their starting point and Canaan as their destination, Google would have told them that the fastest route would be to head northeast from Egypt along the Via Maris. In other words, the way of the sea. You can also probably view this in the maps in the back of your Bible today. It was a coastal route that went along the Mediterranean Sea, and it was the most direct and obvious route if one wanted to escape Egypt and flee to Canaan. We even have an ancient Egyptian papyrus that speaks of some slaves that had escaped Egypt and were caught. And guess which route they tried to take? The way of the sea. Of course they did. It's like, you know, somebody in Regina asking you which way to Winnipeg from here. And you tell them, well, get on Highway 1 and go straight for 6 hours and try not to fall asleep. It was kind of like that. In fact, if the Israelites would have taken the way of the sea, they could have made it to Canaan actually in less than 2 weeks. Think about that. They could have made it to Canaan in less than 2 weeks. Rather than 40 years in the wilderness. Well, which way did God take them? We read in verse 18, but God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Now, if you look at your maps later today, this is way out of the way from the route they need to be on in order to get to the promised land as quickly as possible. It reminds me of my recent travel planning for our upcoming URC Synod that's going to meet in Buffalo, New York this year. If you've flown out of Regina on various vacations or business trips, you know by now that it's not always easy to get a direct flight somewhere. Sometimes you feel like a ball in a pinball machine as you bounce around the country to get where you could have gotten in half the time had you had a direct flight. It's like, oh, you want to go to Buffalo for Synod? We'll just send you all the way to Toronto, get you right up close to Buffalo, and then we'll fly you in the opposite direction back to Chicago. And then 12 hours later, you'll arrive at Buffalo at 12:31 in the morning. How does that sound? Well, no thank you. So I booked a direct flight to Toronto, and then I'll just rent a car and drive the rest of the way. Well, there are no shortcuts to the promised land, and the shortest way isn't the best way, and God always knows which way is best. And so God takes Israel way out of the way for their good, and we see his goodness in verse 17. In verse 17, we see that God's ways are not only mysterious to his people, but that they are also merciful for his people. Why did God take them on a detour? Notice what it says. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. You see, the way of the sea was a heavily guarded area. The northern area of Sinai was a militarized zone. And had they gone that way, they would have been traveling right through Philistine territory. And the Philistines were a daunting fighting force. So daunting that 40 years later, when Israel would enter the land and seek to drive out the Canaanites, they would have a very difficult time. And the Philistine territory would still remain unconquered at Joshua's death. And the Philistines would likely not have let Israel just pass through to Canaan without a fight. And so Israel, fresh out of slavery in Egypt for the last 430 years, was in no shape to be going up against the Philistine army. And God knows what's in their heart. He knows that if they see the Philistine army, what are they going to do? They're going to hightail it back to Egypt. They're going to return to Egypt for help, perhaps. Please take us back and please defend us against these Philistines. Or they're going to return to Egypt and get destroyed by Egypt for fleeing in the first place. Now, you may be thinking, well, with God on their side, what does it matter? Couldn't God just wipe out all of them? Couldn't he just wipe out the Philistines and destroy them like he did Egypt with the 10 plagues? Well, of course he could do that. And later, Israel would have to learn to trust the Lord when going against greater armies. But God has his perfect timing for everything. And now's not the time for going to war against the Philistines. Why not now? Well, it could be that the fact that the Philistines haven't enslaved Israel for 430 years like Egypt did, and so perhaps the time is not ripe for their judgment. And God wants to demonstrate his glory in a much greater way for their good in the defeat of the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. The Red Sea will also be part of Israel's deliverance and a means to strengthen their faith in the Lord. And so what does God do? He positions them in an even worse spot. In an even worse spot between the Red Sea and the pursuing Egyptian army. So now there's no returning to Egypt for help when they're actually coming after you. And there's no going anywhere. You're stuck between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. And God brings about this Red Sea encounter to glorify himself once again in an even greater way than if they went the quick way. And so that there will be this clean break between Israel and Egypt. So they'll never be tempted to return. Because we know they're going to be tempted over and over again, right, in the wilderness to return to Egypt. But God wants to demonstrate in the clearest possible way this clean separation from Egypt and her gods, and that God is the only God and victorious over them. And so he uses this to strengthen their faith and trust in him for the future. And the Red Sea crossing will also function as a type of baptism that Paul will reference in 1 Corinthians 11. So God has bigger and better plans for Israel and his people throughout the ages. And so he doesn't lead them that way, lest they panic and return to Egypt. Now you may be wondering, if they weren't ready for war, then why does it seem like they are in verse 18, where it says that the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle? Well, the phrase equipped for battle likely isn't the best translation of the Hebrew word here. The Hebrew word is probably some derivative of the number five and may refer to a group in five parts or divisions. One scholar translates it as they went up out of the land of Egypt organized by 50s. And he mentions that 50s were the smallest fighting units, what might be called today squads. And so the Israelites at this point are not armed for battle, really. Later they would have some weapons. Perhaps they got them from the dead bodies of Pharaoh's army when they washed afloat on the shore. But they likely aren't armed at this point, nor were they trained for battle. Remember, they've been enslaved for 430 years. They didn't have opportunity to run some kind of combat training while they were slaves. And this is in part why God doesn't take them on the shortest route to Canaan. Rather, he takes them on a detour for their good. He takes them on a detour for their good. And the same is true for us. God often takes us on what seems like inconvenient, bad, or pointless detours in life as we make our way to our promised land of the new heavens, new earth. But God's word teaches us today that these detours are never random or pointless. Rather, they are divinely appointed detours that are part of God's good plan for us and our salvation. Indeed, nothing comes to us by chance, but by His fatherly hand. So what kind of unexpected detour are you on right now that if you were in control of your life, you would change? If you could just reverse time and put yourself on a different path somewhere along the way, what detour would you get rid of? Maybe you wouldn't have married that person that you married. Maybe you wouldn't have taken that job. Maybe you wouldn't have moved to that city. Maybe you wouldn't have made those friends. Maybe you wouldn't have bought that house. Maybe you wouldn't have given yourself whatever health struggles that you have. Maybe you wouldn't have allowed a certain besetting sin to trouble you so much. Maybe you wouldn't have brought a certain sorrow into your life. I'm sure we could come up easily with a long list of things that we would have done differently if we were in charge of our lives and not God. But beloved, we have to remember that what is so mysterious to us is ultimately God's mercy for us. We have to remember that what is so mysterious to us is ultimately God's mercy for us. God knows all things. And God is infinitely wise, just, and good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. I love the words of the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, written by William Cooper, a man who struggled severely with depression throughout his life, and yet God used him to write some of the greatest hymns of the Christian faith to encourage others. And he writes in that hymn, he says, blind unbelief is sure to err, and judge His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. That's what we have to believe as we walk by faith and trust. That His mysterious providence is His mercy for us. When we get to glory, then we will look back and see that this was the right path that we needed to be on all along. Psalm 23, we sang earlier, that says, He leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. More literally, it could be translated, He leads us in just the right paths for His name's sake. And so when we get to glory, then we'll look back and see that this was the right path we needed to be on all along in order to get to our home in glory. This truth is beautifully illustrated in C.S. Lewis's book, A Horse and His Boy, in the Chronicles of Narnia series. In that book, a boy named Shasta is found as an abandoned baby and raised by a man named Arshish, who is a Calamine fisherman. But as he grows up, he never grows close to the man, and he learns that the man actually intends to sell him into slavery. Meanwhile, he meets a horse named Bree, who is from Narnia and can talk. The horse convinces him to flee with him from a life of slavery, and that begins their journey to Narnia. Along the way, they run into all kinds of dangers and misfortunes, from evil rulers and warring armies to even being chased by lions on two separate occasions. And at the end of the story, he's confiding in a mysterious presence that he encounters. And he concludes, if nothing else, it was bad luck to meet so many lions. But his mysterious companion then makes known to him that he is Aslan, who is the one lion that he has encountered on his travels that whole time. And Aslan says to him, I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you should reach King Loon in time as an enemy army was pursuing him. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight, to receive you. You see, what Shasta perceived as a dangerous lion attacking him along the way was in fact Aslan guiding him and orchestrating events for his greater purpose, which worked out for his ultimate good and for others in the end. The detours of his journey weren't really detours in the end, but were just the right paths to get him where he needed to be. And so too, beloved, God always knows which way is best. He knew which way was best for Israel, and he knows which way is best for you. You may not understand the detour you're on right now, or the detours you've been on, or will be on in the Christian life, but walk by faith and trust that God always knows which way is best. Trust in the one who did not spare his only son, but gave him up on the cross for you, to redeem you from all your sins and misery. He wouldn't have done that only to abandon you or to lead you down the wrong path. Rather, if he so loved you that he gave you his son on the cross, how will he not also graciously give you everything you need to make it to the promised land? And as Romans 8:28 puts it, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We see that supremely displayed in the cross and resurrection of Christ. The cross was the greatest divine detour ever. But where did it end? In resurrection glory. So surely he can do that for you. And so let us walk by faith and trust that God always knows which way is best. And secondly, that God is always faithful to his promises. This is our second comforting truth for pilgrims on divine detours, that God's always faithful to his promises. As we journey through the wilderness of this world and make our way to our promised land, we see here once again that God has made promises to us, and he's always faithful to his promises to his people. We see this as we consider the strange cargo that Israel takes with them out of Egypt. Children, you may remember that Israel left Egypt with all kinds of plunder, the spoils of the Lord's victory for them, and they left with gold and silver and all kinds of clothing from the Egyptians, and they left with one other strange cargo, children. They left with bones, bones of a dead man. Whose bones did they carry with them? The bones of Joseph, children. Let's read in verse 19. But why in the world would they bring Joseph's bones with them? Well, notice what it says. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. The book of Genesis ends like this. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That's how Genesis ends. Basically, to be continued. Joseph died, and his life on earth ended. But it wasn't the end of his story. He died in faith, believing that God would be faithful to his promises. As Hebrews 11 puts it, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Joseph knew that you can bank on God's promises. If God says he's going to do something, he always follows through. God told Abraham that his descendants would be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years and promised that he would deliver them from slavery and bring them into a land for them to possess. And Joseph knew that that promise was guaranteed. And so as a symbol of his faith and hope, he made burial plans that pointed others to God's promises and anticipated their fulfillment. His oath and his coffin In Egypt, which would have likely been on display with other high-ranking officials, would have been a symbol of hope for the people throughout their slavery for 400 years, as Joseph staked his future resting place entirely on the fulfillment of God's promise for all of his people. And so as they get his bones, they're reminded, God was faithful, just as Joseph said. He's delivered us. And then as Israel carried Joseph's bones for 40 years carrying Joseph's bones in the wilderness, as they did that, it would constantly remind them of God's faithfulness to his promises. It assured them that God would indeed bring Israel into the promised land. And so too, beloved, we can bank on God's promises today and trust that God is always faithful to his promises to his people. God's given us an abundance of precious promises in his word. And he's even attached visible signs and seals to those promises in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. If you are struggling to believe God's promises today, remember your baptism. As we witness the baptism, remember your baptism. Remember that God has set the sign of his love upon you and promises to wash away all of your sins and to bring you through the judgment on the last day and safely into the promised land, even as he brought Israel through the judgment waters of the Red Sea, the baptism of the Red Sea, and safely onto a dry land. Remember your baptism. And know that God's faithful to his promises. And we too have hope in God's promises in the face of death, like Joseph did. But we have hope in an even greater promised land. We look forward to the resurrection of our bodies and entrance into the greater promised land of the new heavens and new earth. And ultimately, the Old Testament saints were looking for this better promised land as well. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. As it is written, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That's where our ultimate hope is. As Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You see, in Christ, beloved, we have hope beyond the grave. Christ promised us that he's gone to prepare a place for us, and that he himself will return to take us where he is, that with him we may be forever. And it's a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells perfectly, according to 2 Peter 3. And we hear these comforting words in Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You see, God is always faithful to his promises to his people. You can live and die in the sure hope of glory. And it's all a gift of grace. You don't earn it by your own works. Rather, it's freely offered to all who trust in Christ alone for their salvation. Christ is the one who perfectly obeyed God's law in our place. Christ is the one who suffered the curse of the law in our place. And on the cross, he turned God's wrath away forever from us who trust in him. And Christ is the one who is raised and is now seated at the Father's right hand, where he ever lives to make intercession for us as our great high priest. And so look to Christ alone for salvation. Rest in his completed work on your behalf and hope in his blood and righteousness alone as the only ground of your hope of glory, and praise God for his glorious grace, and walk in faith, hope, and love, even when you're on your deathbed. And let me encourage you, like Joseph, to think of how your funeral will one day testify to the promises of God in Christ and God's faithfulness to his promises. I always tell my wife that the gospel better be preached at my funeral. I want the good news of the cross of Christ and the resurrection of the body and the hope of glory to be proclaimed. And like our forefathers in the faith, I want to be buried in that hope. We don't have time to get into burial versus cremation this morning and what God's word says about that. But let me just encourage you to be buried if possible. Why? Well, because burial testifies to the goodness of the body that we believe and confess in the doctrine of creation. It testifies to the importance of the body that we see in Christ's incarnation. And it testifies to the resurrection of the body and the hope of glory that we believe in our doctrine of the last things. Joseph's oath and burial was a powerful testimony to Israel of God's faithfulness to his promises and the hope that he had beyond the grave. So too, let us testify to the faithfulness of God's promises and the hope that we have beyond the grave in our funeral plans. And may God use it to strengthen the hope of his people and to save those who are lost and without hope in this world. And may our children and our children's children put their hope in Christ. And so that's the second comforting truth for pilgrims on divine detours, that God's always faithful to his promises. And third, that God is always present to guide his people. Notice in verse 20, it says, they moved on then from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. This is a glorious new way in which God is manifesting his presence with his people. What theologians call a theophany, a visible manifestation of God and his presence. And we had hints of this when God appeared as a smoking pot and a flaming torch in the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. We also had hints of this when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3. And now once again, God manifests his fiery presence with his people, and he will continue to manifest his presence in this way for them for 40 years in the wilderness. Children, can you see God? Well, as the Children's Catechism answers, no, but he can always see me. And so Israel couldn't see God. And so how would they know where to go? Well, God made his presence visible for them so that they could follow him. He led them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And this isn't two different pillars, but one pillar of cloud and fire that is a manifestation of God himself. And this glory cloud would have brought them so many benefits than not only just leading them and guiding them where they need to go, but this glory cloud would have brought them much welcome shade as you're traveling through the hot desert, right? I mean, if you had the choice between taking the path along the coast, a nice ocean breeze, or going through the hot desert, which way you want to go? Well, the Lord brought them through the desert, so you can imagine it's going to be hot. And so he gives them a shade, a covering from the heat of the sun during the day. And at night, when it's dark and, you know, there's not streetlights in the wilderness, they didn't have flashlights, they needed light. And this fire at night would have given them light to guide them and to warm them when it gets cold at night. It also was a shield for them, often a rear guard as another army would be pursuing them. And so it was a wonderful way in which God assured his people that he was always with them to guide and protect them and provide for their needs. We might ask, is God still with us today to guide and protect us as his people? Yes. Indeed, God is with us to guide and protect us in a much greater way now. How so? Well, he's with us by his word and spirit. As Psalm 119 puts it, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Romans 10 says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. 2 Peter 1 says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You see, God continues to assure us that he is with us in his word as it's read and proclaimed. And he guides us according to the wisdom and precepts of his word. In our day and age, it's hard to know, you know, who you can trust in the media or in the government or in other parts of society. But God's word is always trustworthy and true, isn't it? When you think, well, I don't know what to believe, but I know that I believe this, right? It will never lead you astray. It's a light when all other lights go out. And so pay attention to God's word and follow God's word. And God will lead you in the way of righteousness and in the way of eternal life. And ultimately, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. As he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. As you follow Jesus, the Good Shepherd, as he's revealed in God's word, he will lead you to the glories of the new heavens and new earth. And he will lead you in the way of wisdom for how to live a life that is pleasing to God and good for others and satisfying to your soul. And not only does God assure you in his word that he is always with you in Christ, he also assures you of his presence in the visible signs and seals of baptism and the Lord's Supper. In baptism, he says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus is truly present with us. God's presence is with us in Christ is as real as the bread which we break and the wine that we drink in communion. But not only does God give us the word and the sacraments to assure us that he is always with us and to guide us and protect us, he also gives us his spirit in a much greater way than he does here. You may think, well, that would be amazing. I wish I had a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. So when I'm starting to doubt God's promises, that I could just look to those things. Well, he's given us something even greater. Do you remember that what happened when Peter preached his sermon on Pentecost Sunday? What came down upon their heads and rested on them? Tongues of fire. The Spirit once again manifesting his fiery presence. And not just among his people, but within his people. See, we have his presence in a much greater way. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Think of that. The third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit, dwells within you forever, never to leave you. And he is always with you at all times. He's the one who takes God's word, the promises declared in God's word and in the sacraments, and he writes them on your heart, assuring you of God's presence and protection and provision and guidance. And he's the one who preserves you in the faith and protects you from the world and the flesh and the devil. Right? If we were left to ourselves, we would lose our salvation, like every day. But he's with us, and he'll preserve us in the faith. The Bible says that even if we're persecuted, in 1 Peter 4, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The Bible says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And so you may wonder how you will ever make it to the promised land as you journey through this dark world of sin and suffering and find yourself on all kinds of divine detours. But be assured that God is always with you by his word and spirit to guide you and protect you and provide all that you need to make it home to glory, even when he takes you on a detour. Know that he is with you will never leave you nor forsake you. Know that he knows which way is best. Know that he's always faithful to his promises. And as the Israelites look to God in the pillar of cloud and fire, keep looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to Jesus and rest in his promise that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Let us rest in that promise this day and walk in faith, hope, and love. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for such comforting truths for your pilgrim people, even as we are often brought on various detours in this life that are mysterious to us, but are your mercy for us. Help us to trust these promises in your word. By your Spirit, write them on our hearts and guide us all the days of our life in this pilgrim life, and lead us all the way home to glory as you've promised us. And may we live lives of faith, hope, and love, and save others around us who are without hope in this world. May we be a light to them as we follow Christ, who truly is the light of the world. We pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.